We're going to read tonight from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, starting our reading at the first verse, John chapter 11 and verse number 1. We'll read down through the chapter, so it'll be a slightly more lengthy reading than usual, but let's follow along as we consider the truth of God together. John's Gospel, chapter 11, one of these great chapters of Scripture. In fact, it's hard to single out a chapter in John's Gospel that would stand head and shoulders above the rest. There's so many wonderful chapters in John's Gospel, but John 11 certainly is a very wonderful chapter, and so many practicalities that it deals with that we face at times in our Christian journey. So we're going to read from verse number 1, John 11, and we encourage you please to follow along with us as we read down through the chapter. John chapter 11, verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou hither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. But I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. We know the Lord will bless this public and lengthy reading of his truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake, and we trust that even in the reading of it, your soul has been blessed. Now we're going to turn again, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We encourage you to keep your Bible open before you. As we intimated this morning, I want to speak tonight to so many of God's people who are maybe facing burdens and trials. And we want to speak tonight from the shortest verse in the Bible. And that's John 11, verse 35. And let's just seek the Lord and ask him for his help and for his blessing in our meeting together tonight. Let's wait upon the Lord and let's seek his face briefly. Our Father, we thank thee for the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his people. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We thank thee that he has said, Be content with such things as ye have. We confess, O God, that so often we're prone to discontentment. But Lord, we thank thee that godliness with contentment is great gain. And thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so, Lord, we cry unto thee tonight that thou wilt grant to us a gracious sense of thy presence. May every believer here tonight know the special help of God as we sit around thy word, as we bring these simple thoughts to light and seek, O God, to unearth these hidden treasures in thy word. May we know that the Lord, the Spirit, is with us. Grant, O God, that we'll see more of Christ than we've ever seen before, and that we might experience the warmth of his embrace. Remember tonight some who are here and they're not saved, some that are cold at heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt draw them unto thyself lovingly. And grant, O God, that I might know thy help, thine anointing. And I pray that thou wilt hide me behind the cross. Give me compassion and tenderness, and let my name perish. But grant, O God, that the blessed man of Calvary might be exalted tonight, and that our hearts might be warmed as we hear thy voice. Visit us, Lord, we pray. And glorify and exalt thy Son, for it's in his name and for his glory we ask it. Amen. You know, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you do not need me to tell you that the Bible is a remarkable book. The Bible is, in fact, the book. It's really the only book that can deal with the heart of man. There are certainly many good books that are based on Scripture and expound Scripture and point us to Scripture, but there's only really one book that can give us what we need and direct our feet and set us on the right pathway. And that book is the Bible. The Bible is the book. It claims to be inspired of God. All Scripture, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration, it literally means all Scripture is God-breathed. It proceeds out of the very mouth of Almighty God. And that's why we believe tonight that the Bible is verbally inspired. Every line, every precept, every jot, every tittle, every word, even the very order in which the words are given, I believe, are inspired. This is something that the Bible claims, and I believe it's a claim that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be refuted, it cannot be denied. Whenever you take a book that was in its writing over a period of some 15 centuries, and you take some 40 different authors, many of them had never met each other, many of them lived centuries apart, many of them came from different backgrounds, they covered many different subjects, they lived in different eras, and yet in the 1,189 chapters that we find in the Word of God, theologically, historically, scientifically, practically, and prophetically, all these men agree. And there's a unity that can only be explained by the very truth that God's Word is supernatural, inspired by Almighty God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that no prophecy of Scripture is given by private interpretation. That is to say that nobody ever sat down and wrote their own opinions or wrote down the things that they thought. You see, people have all sorts of good ideas, but somebody's good idea, no matter how good it be, it's no use to you unless it's based upon Scripture. But rather, the Bible says, holy, and that word means set apart, men that were set apart by God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as all Scripture is God-breathed, it's as if these men, as they put pen to paper, they were just borne along and carried along by the Spirit of God, just as a ship would be, and they were guided and empowered and driven and led and directed by the Spirit of God. And so it's no wonder tonight that after all these years, the Bible is still the world's bestseller. Now, many of us tonight are familiar with various portions of Scripture. And some portions of Scripture are so precious to so many of God's people. For some, maybe it's the 23rd Psalm, that wonderful shepherd psalm. For others, it's maybe a chapter like Romans 8. The chapter of the Spirit that shows us that in providence, God is always working for the good of His people. For others, it's maybe a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Or maybe for some, it's those wonderful verses, those gospel texts, John 3, 16. Many people are familiar with the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some tonight will know that the longest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms, and the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, 176 verses. Maybe some of you even memorized it in Sunday school. Some of you might know that the longest text in the Bible is Esther chapter 8, verse 9, and it's got 90 words. And many tonight will know that the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11, verse 35, just two words, Jesus wept. The shortest text in Scripture. The shortest verse in all the Bible. And while it's the shortest verse in the Bible, I'm convinced tonight that it's one of the deepest. One of the deepest. While it's such a short text, you could certainly preach a very, very, very long sermon on these two simple words, Jesus wept. And in these two words, we have a wonderful insight into the person, and I believe as well the work, and also the character, and the personality, and the feelings, and the emotions, and the humanity, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said this morning, I want to speak on the shortest verse in the Bible, and I want to try and encourage, and I trust that the Lord will use this little text to encourage many of you tonight who are going through burdens and trials, as undoubtedly many of God's people do. Some simple things that I just want to say about this verse. Just three things. First of all, I want to say something about the context of this verse of Scripture. Now, context is always an important thing. It's an imperative thing, and it's a very enlightening thing. You see, there's been a lot of false teaching in the church since the Scripture canon was complete, and even before that, whenever it wasn't complete, because you can take any text out of context and it becomes a pretext. You say, what do you mean by that? What is a pretext? Well, a pretext is a fictitious reason that is often given in order to conceal the truth or the real motive for doing something. And it's very easy to isolate a text of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, lift it out of its context, and use it as a pretext to do something that in our heart of hearts we know isn't right, but it so often justifies behavior that is contrary to the whole of Scripture. We know this to be true, and there are many Scripture texts that are taken out of context and used as a pretext. For example, many people will say, well, does not the Bible say, judge not that ye be not judged? And they quote that verse, and they mean to say, well, I can live whatever way I like, and you might be a believer, you might even be a preacher, but I'm beyond reproach, because sure, the Lord Jesus says, don't judge. He did say, judge not that ye be not judged, but then he went on to say, he says, remove the beam from your own eye, and then you shall see clearly. Scripture says, judge, righteous judgment. Somebody once said to me, they were involved in certain things, and they came to speak to me about them, and I clearly says, well, those things are wrong. And he says, but sure, the Bible says, don't judge. He says, well, let's look at that very practically. You steal something from a shop, you're caught on CCTV, you're taken to court, and you stand in court. Do you honestly think, whenever the law is given and you're denounced guilty, that you could turn to the judge and the jury and say, well, you're not to judge? It's an absurdity. But you lift that text out of context, you see how it becomes a pretext. We could go on and mention many other verses. Some of the cult leaders use that verse, unto the pure, all things are pure, to justify an immoral lifestyle. In other words, they were saying, well, as long as you're washed in the blood, you can live whatever way you like, and you can't sin anymore, and everything you do becomes pure. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. How often do people use that? As if it doesn't matter what way our outward appearance or lifestyle is. Of course, God looks in the heart. Then often people say to me, well, sure, Jesus turned the water into wine. And that's an excuse for many to get drunk. And then all the texts that speak about healing. By his stripes we are healed. And they'll say that healing from all manner of sickness is available at the cross. And a Christian should never be sick. Because once you're saved and washed in the blood, he heals all your diseases. And he takes that fallen human nature and frame, and he just perfects it. And they'll use verses like that. Or all Christians should speak in tongues. If you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you'll speak in tongues. And they never tell us what tongues were in New Testament times. Or an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we could go on and on and on and talk about these texts that can be lifted out of context and become pretext. So the context is very important. And it would be very easy to look at this text of Scripture, Jesus wept, and have the idea that our Savior and our Lord and our Master was a man that was weak. But whenever we look at this text in its context, it shows us just how wonderful and how glorious our Savior really is. What's the context of this verse of Scripture? It's very important to get an understanding as to what the Lord can do for his people. Now, John 11 is a huge chapter, and we could spend literally years studying it, but we're just going to skim the surface and look at the context of this little verse. You'll notice in verse number 1 that it concerns friends of the Lord's, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Now, this was a home that the Lord often, I believe, resorted to. We are told there in Luke chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, that the Lord went to the house of Mary and Martha, and he sat down and he just began to talk to Mary. And Mary sat at the Lord's feet and she hung on every word that the Lord said. She chose that good part that should never be taken away from her. And there's nothing she loved to do more than sit at the feet of the Master in the place of fellowship, in the place of devotion, in the place of communion, in the place of surrender and consecration. She sat at the Lord's feet and she just listened to the Lord. And the Lord felt at home in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We're told in John 11, verse number 2, it was Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And then it says in verse number 5, that Jesus loved Mary and her sister, or Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So this was one of these homes that the Lord was welcomed in. He often resorted there. To get away from the crowds, he went to the house of Mary and Martha. And he felt just That it was a place, a trysting place, a resting place, where he could get away from all the religious hypocrites and all his accusers and all the people who were standing against him, and just get into a home where people loved him and where he loved the people, and there was fellowship there. And there's no greater blessing this side of heaven than having a home and a heart where the Lord Jesus Christ is welcomed. It's a wonderful thing. And I believe you can always tell very easily the type of home and the type of family that love the Lord and that make time for the Savior and just want to anoint his feet and to crown him Lord of all. That was the type of home that the Lord was in. And here he is in their home. And they love the Lord. And the Lord loves them. And this love is reciprocated. And this is a family that knows the love of Christ. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, the Word of God says that the Lord loved them. And we can so easily skirt by things like that. These were just common people. These were just ordinary people. They didn't have much to offer. They weren't known in the eyes of the world. But nevertheless, the Lord loved them. And friends, tonight my prayer and my heart's desire for you and for your family is the same prayer and the same desire that the Apostle Paul had for the church at Corinth. Whenever he said, or the church at Ephesus, whenever he said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now we can talk about the love of God until we're blue in the face, and it's so important to do that and to tell people about the love of God, that love that drew salvation's plan. But Paul here is speaking about something different, something more than that, not an intellectual head knowledge, but a heart experience. He says, "I would love just for you to know this in your heart, as I have known it in my life, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that you might enter into that realm of God consciousness, that the God of eternity loved you so much that he sent his Son into this world to die on a cross and to shed his blood. And he wants to come into your life and fill your home and fill your heart with all this knowledge that Jesus Christ loves you with an everlasting love." Friend, whenever you grasp that and you really understand that, what a wonderful thing it is. You know, it's one thing for a husband to say to his wife, "I love you." And that maybe can become very much of a cliche. But whenever that couple get alone and they're together, and that husband has spent time thinking about how he can communicate this love to his wife, and he sits down and he explains it and he says, "Now, do you understand that? That I love you." And it becomes fresh and it becomes new. And this relationship is strengthened and kindled. And what a lovely thing it is whenever the Lord just comes in. And comes in, as it were, to your home and into our secret place. And we're just there like Mary. And we're looking up into the face of one that we know loves us. And there's no sacrifice that's too great. And we can take every alabaster box that we have in the house and willingly break it and anoint his feet and weep at his feet. Why? Because we know that he loves us. And this is the context in which Jesus wept, in a home that there was a love for him and a love for them. And then it says in verse number 3 of John chapter 11 that these two sisters went unto the Lord. They could approach the Lord. There was no sense in which they felt that the Lord was going to hold them back or drive them away. And they knew that there was always a welcome and embrace with the Lord. And they came to the Lord with their burdens. And they says, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." They don't even mention his name, because the Lord already knows his name. And the Lord knows his sheep by name. And the Lord just knew all about this. And they came and they says, "Lazarus, he's sick." Now, I can't understand how some of the charismatics get round this chapter. Here's a family that love the Lord. And here's a Lord that loves this family. And yet all of a sudden this family is plunged into despair and into heartache whenever this young brother, this young man with life before him, with strength and with potential and with health, all of a sudden he's sick and this man is lying in a bed of sickness and they know that the Lord loves them. And maybe they can't understand how this has happened. You see, friends, you might tonight know that the Lord loves you and you love the Lord, but that does not exempt you from trials and exempt you from sickness. And it's important to note as well, friends, that while I suppose there's a sense in which all sickness, all suffering, and all death is the result of living in a sinful, fallen world, but there was no personal sin in the life of Lazarus that we read about. I believe if that was important, God would have highlighted that, and the Spirit of God would have shown us why Lazarus was sick. There was nothing in his life that he could put his finger on that the Lord was punishing him for. He was just sick. That's the end of the story. We can't speculate as to the reason why. It was just, I believe, because we live in a fallen world. You see, sickness is not always due to direct sin or to the activity of Satan. Sometimes it is, but I believe so often it's not. And sometimes people can come along like Job's comforters and they can say, this is why this has happened and this is what you need to do. And if only you do this and you do that and do the other thing, all your problems will go away. And if you get right with God, it'll be plain sailing from now on. Not so. Jesus loved these people. And they loved the Lord. And there weren't many homes like that in Bethany, where the Lord could just go in, and I don't say it lightly or scathingly, but the Lord could just put up his feet and relax and enjoy their company. But sickness visited that home. And you'll notice as well, it says in verse number 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, that's Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now for some of us that would sound very insensitive, wouldn't it? You're supposed to love this man, and you can heal this man, and you can raise this man up out of his bed of sickness, and you're sitting back there, and it's as if you don't even seem to be really taking on board what we're saying, and this heartache that we have, you don't really seem to understand it. Do we ever feel like that, friend? In the Christian life, here I'm going through a trial, and I've told the Lord all about it, and you know, the Lord should just come and deal with this burden immediately. And if the Lord did that, my faith would be strengthened. You know, I used to think as a young Christian that if I received answers to prayer immediately, I would become a great man of faith. But God strengthens our faith, oftentimes by withholding those answers from prayer. You see, if we could just have everything we want immediately on demand, that wouldn't strengthen faith. But whenever we have to fight for it, and whenever we have to keep our eyes upon the Lord in the midst of circumstances that are against us, and it seems that the promises of God cannot be fulfilled, and yet we're still striving, those are the things that strengthen faith, because our faith is being resisted. And the Lord was in no rush, it seems, to heal Lazarus. The Lord was in no rush to deal with this family's pain. The Lord was in no rush to get them out of this hot situation, to bring them out of this furnace. The Lord abode and allowed them to stay there, it says, for 2 days. Now, I don't understand everything, and I certainly don't understand a lot of what it says in John 11. But I know this, that God's ways are higher than ours. And I know that the Lord's ways are past finding out. And I know that God's thoughts are higher than ours and deeper than ours. And I also know that God's plans, I've learned through bitter experience, that God's plans are always bigger and always better than the plans that I have. And so it was for this family, although they couldn't see it at this present moment of time. Ultimately, it would all be for God's glory. It says in verse 4 that when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, and that literally means an abiding death. The Lord's going to bring life out of this situation, but for the glory of God. And that's something I believe that the Lord is trying to communicate to these people that love him and know him and experience him, that every single thing that happens in life, the big picture, friends, is the glory of Almighty God. You say, well, how can this family? Sure, it would glorify God a lot more if the Lord just raised up this man and answered these sisters' prayers and dealt with their burdens. And surely a man that's physically impaired like this, and a man that's sick like this, and a man that's on the brink of death, and a family that aren't seeing answers to prayer, God's not being glorified in a situation like that. I'll tell you, He is. You see, I came across a little verse in Ephesians 6:20. The Apostle Paul, concluding his letter, the great evangelist, the great soul winner, the great revival preacher, the great theologian, the great church planter, that he wrote at the end of that letter from his prison cell, he says, I am an ambassador in bonds. You know what that means? That means here's a man that's in a prison cell. His feet and maybe his hands as well are in stocks and in bonds. He can't move. He's restricted. He can't go out and preach. He can't go out and plant churches. He can't go and visit the sick. He can't go and lay hands on anyone. He can't do anything. He's there and he's in bonds and he's in bondage. And his life at that time is restricted to a little stone prison cell in the midst of his city. And he's shut in, but he realizes that I'm in bonds, but I'm still an ambassador. And that ought to encourage us. Maybe tonight there's somebody here and you think, well, you know, my situation has changed dramatically over the years. Maybe somebody listening on the internet will get this in a CD and you're sitting there in a home or maybe in a prison cell or maybe in a bed of sickness and you're thinking, I can't do anything for God anymore and God is not being glorified in my situation. I'm in bonds. I can't move. I can't go out and preach. I can't get to church. I can't get to the prayer meeting. I can't teach Sunday school. I can't stand in the open air. But you're still an ambassador, even if you're in bonds. And that's what this family needs to realize. They mightn't be seeing everything they want to see, but they're still ambassadors, and the Lord through the whole situation is still being glorified. Then we know that Lazarus died. The Lord said that very plainly in verse number 14. Lazarus is dead. Nobody told him about it. He just knew, because he knows all things. He's omniscient. Lazarus is dead. He knew all about it. And he knows all about us. You see, friend, you've maybe a child that's not a Christian. And maybe you looked at that young person whenever they were sitting at your knee, and you realized that there's a sickness here, there's a spiritual ailment here, and you realize that you need the Lord to intervene, and you've prayed about this, and it seems that they're so far away now that the situation can't be remedied. You know, it can't be changed. They're dead and all hope's gone, and it seems that any interest they had for spiritual things, that is gone, and that's just out of the picture now. And well, there was a time when the Lord could have saved them, and there was a time the Lord could have dealt with them. And if only the Lord had saved them whenever they were young and led them on with Himself, He could have done something, but He can't do it now. It's over. It's gone. The interest of spiritual things is gone, and that's all left. And it just seems as if God is not in this situation at all, and the Lord's just back there, and we're here on our own, and we're just, well, I don't know what we're going to do. That's maybe how Mary and Martha felt. But the Lord knew that Lazarus was dead. The Lord knew that he was sick. And then he arrives at Bethany 4 days after he was buried. He had lain in a grave 4 days already. And Martha, it seems, true to form, it says in verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Do you remember the last time we saw Martha? She was cumbered about much serving and she couldn't relax. And it says here in verse number 20 that when she heard that Jesus was coming, she couldn't sit in the house any longer. She couldn't stick this. Living in this house, and there's this corpse here, and Mary, she's just sitting as usual, and Martha just feels, I have to go out and do something, and she runs out of the house, and she goes to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and she shows her faith. She says, Lord, in verse number 21, she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She has got tremendous faith. If you had been in here, in our house, my brother would not have died. You know, she knew that the Lord could heal Lazarus from his sickness. But she doesn't seem to believe that the Lord can raise him from the dead. And sometimes we are the same, aren't we? We think, well, as long as somebody is showing some sort of interest in spiritual things and they're maybe amongst God's people and they're listening and their eyes are opened, maybe God can do something. But whenever they get out into the world and they've made their bed and they're lying in it, God can't change that. Do we ever feel like that? How often do we say the same? And it seems Mary says the same in verse number 32. The only difference is she falls down again at the Lord's feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. The if only syndrome. If only things were different, God could have worked. Rather than looking him at the almighty Savior that he is and saying, it doesn't matter what things have gone before, doesn't matter what pathway we've gone before, this is a new situation and our God is almighty, and no matter how far things have gone, God can step in, God can intervene, and God can bring life out of death. But so often we say, Lord, if only. If only I had married the right person. If only I had tried better whenever I was a young Christian. Lord, if only they were in church. Lord, if only they hadn't received that particular news. Lord, if only they hadn't made that decision. Lord, things could have been different. But, you know, it doesn't matter. God's in control. He's almighty. But there's a sense in which they're right. And I believe if the Lord had been in their house, Lazarus would not have died. I remember a preacher saying once, he said, you know, why was it that on the cross, there were three crosses there at Calvary that day, why was it that the Lord was the first one to die? And I threw up my hands and said, I haven't a clue. I've never thought about that. And he says, it's because death cannot reign where a living Christ is present. Death cannot reign where a living Christ is present. And the Lord now enters into this situation, and to show his power and his majesty and his glory, he is going by his very presence to bring life out of death. So you see the context, and it says there in verse number 33 that there was a lot of weeping. Jesus therefore saw her weeping. The Lord sees your tears. The Lord sees your tears. Psalm 56, I think it's verse 8, the psalmist says, Lord, thou tellest my wanderings. Lord, you know all about me. You know my going out, my coming in, my wandering through this wilderness journey. He says, put my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Lord, you know all about my tears. Lord, put them in your bottle. Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews weeping also. And then we see that Jesus wept as well. That leads us on to the compassion in this verse. Look at verse 33. It says, whenever Jesus saw all this, the Lord Jesus Christ, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Now, a lot of people have different ideas about what this means. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And if we're honest, the word troubled there, it suggests the idea of being somewhat angry. And because of that, some people have given various explanations, and they say, well, the Lord groaned in his spirit and the Lord was troubled because he saw the effects that sin has on a fallen world. And the effect that sin has on a home, and what sin does to a body, and what sin ultimately does to a life, and how it brings death. And the Lord groaned in his spirit because of that. Others say that he groaned and was troubled because of the unbelief of Mary and Martha. Others say that he groaned and was troubled at the very thought of bringing Lazarus, a believer, back from paradise into a sin-cursed world. And others still say, well, he groaned and he was troubled just because he saw the heartache of his children. And that's what I believe. I believe that's why he groaned and he was troubled, because he looked at these people and he knew what he would do. He knew that Lazarus would live again. He knew that this family would rejoice again within just a few short hours. He knew that weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He knew all that, but he still entered into their sorrow, and he stood with them, and the scripture just says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I can't take that in. Jesus wept. Isaiah 63 verse 9 says concerning the Israelites and their pilgrim journey through the wilderness, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Scripture says many are the afflictions of the righteous. And whenever you're afflicted, I say it reverently, the Savior is afflicted with you. He's full of compassion for his people. He loves us. Can a mother forget her sucking child? The Lord says, yea, she may forget, but he says, I'll never forget you. I'll never leave you comfortless. He says, I will come to you. He's a wonderful Savior. He wept. This shows us his humanity. You think about God being manifest in the flesh, and listen, he never laid aside his deity. This man that's standing amongst these disciples is deity veiled in humanity. God manifest in the flesh, and God stands amongst them that day, and he weeps. The tears of the God-man. You know, there's only three occasions in the Gospels and Scripture whenever we're told that the Lord shed tears. One of them is here in John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. Another time is in Luke 19:41, where it tells us that the Lord stood on the mountain and he beheld the city and he wept over it. He had compassion because he saw a city that was lost and bent in its own destruction. And then in Hebrews 5:7, it tells us that he was a man of strong cryings and tears, and that's speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, and he wept in the garden, and he fell upon his face. And here, in John 11:35, we see the Lord weeping. Not over the lost, not in view or in shadow of the cross, but he's weeping because his people are weeping. He's moved with compassion because his people are broken and they feel hopeless and they are bereaved and something they love has been taken from them. And as far as they see it and as far as they can view it, he's never going to live again. And that causes them heartache. Jesus knew that he would raise him again, but he still wept. As it says in Romans 12:15, that we are to weep with those that weep. And that's exactly what the Lord's doing. He just enters in and he doesn't say too much. He just stands there that day and weeps. You see, whenever Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he said that the Messiah, the Christ that would come, would be a man of sorrows. And he would be acquainted with grief. Why would he be a man of sorrows? Why would he be a man acquainted with grief? Because the next verse goes on to say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now that didn't mean that his children felt the weight of it. They weren't just lifted up into some state of euphoria and divorced from any kind of emotion or the reality of the situation. But the Lord entered into that, and underneath and round about with the everlasting arms, and they looked at this man and they realized he's weeping with us. Even all the while, he knew that he was the Son of God. And he enters into our suffering. He enters into our pain. You see, there's no religion, friend, in all the world that can offer you a Lord and a Master and a Savior like the one the Bible gives. Scripture says in Hebrews 4, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And that word touched, it means moved with compassion. And he feels in his own spirit the weakness and the frailty of his people. And he's moved by that. And he ever lives to intercede for that. And that is something that he continually prays about and continually presents before the Lord. What a God we have tonight. What a Savior who is plenteous in mercy, and the Bible says so many times, full of compassion. He loves you tonight. Child of God, understand that. Your pain is his pain. Your tears are his tears. In your situation, he's moved with compassion. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says, Jesus takes to heart the suffering of his friend. And I believe he takes it to heart more than any earthly friend could ever do, because he knows all things. I say it so often, but I really feel it bears repetition. Don't we say so often whenever somebody's going through a trial, maybe sickness, maybe financial problems, maybe a spiritual problem, maybe bereavement, we can so easily and yet sincerely say, I know how you feel and I know what you're going through, but we don't. But there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother who genuinely does. He knows all about it. And you just put yourself in this situation tonight. You put yourself in Mary's place and you just sit at the Lord's feet and you look up into the face of a Savior that weeps. J.C. Ryle said that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, mighty to save, but He's Son of Man, mighty to fail. Joseph Scriven, the young man that grew up in Banbridge, whose fiancée was drowned on the eve of their wedding, was plunged into despair, but through that despair he found the Savior. Later in life he went to Canada, where again he fell in with a young Christian girl, a godly woman, and they felt it was the Lord's will to get married, and so they got engaged. And again, prior to the wedding, this young woman took ill, and tragically she died. And his life just seemed to be filled with trial and depression. And he was a very intelligent young man and lived there in Canada in a little place called Port Hope. That's where the Reverend Reggie Cranson now ministers. He became known as the Good Samaritan of Port Hope, but to comfort his suffering and dying mother, he put pen to paper and he wrote a poem. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. All our sins to bear. Praise God, my sins are nailed to His cross. But He bears our griefs upon His heart as well. Why? Because Jesus wept. The compassion in our verse, the context of the verse, just in conclusion, the comfort that we get from our verse. Sometimes we are prone to question God, aren't we? We not only suffer from if-only syndrome, but we also suffer from that complexity of asking the question why. We may don't ask it outwardly. Maybe whenever a pastor comes around or a Christian friend comes around and they talk about it, we try to put on a brave face and things, say, well, the Lord's in control and all things work together for good. But whenever the door closes on its hinges and we turn out the light and we go to our bed, we do ask why, don't we? Why, Lord? Lord, I love You. And Lord, I know that You love me. But Lord, I just can't understand why this has to happen in my life. And if we had been there just where Mary and Martha was in that little house at Bethany, we would too have wondered maybe why the Lord was 4 days late, so to speak. You know, but I believe had Mary and Martha questioned the Lord and asked the reason why, they probably wouldn't have understood, but they could not doubt the Lord's love whenever they saw His tears. If they were prone to say, Lord, why have You allowed this to happen? Do You really care about us? The Lord didn't even speak. The Lord just stood, and maybe more than anybody else in that house, He wept. He didn't speak, He wept. And aren't there times in life whenever words don't really affect us the way they could or the way they should, even the Word of God? I'm not undermining the Word of God, but sometimes our minds are in such a turmoil, in such a state, and we can read the Scriptures, and someone can read the Scriptures to us, and somebody can say all the right things, but it just runs off it, and we're just divorced from anything that anybody could say. But whenever we know that the Lord's in the midst and His presence is there, and we know that the Lord is touched and the Lord is broken as well, and the Lord weeps, my, what a comfort that is. Whenever an earthly friend just comes and sits beside you and they just put their arm around you and they say nothing and they weep, what a comfort. And yet here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He stands in this little house and He just weeps with them. And you know, He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday and the same today and the same forever. And yet what a testimony this was to the people around them. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how He loved him. They had to say, they didn't say that about anybody else in the house, but they looked at the Messiah and He says, He loved them. There's no love like the love of Jesus. And friend, whenever you can grasp that in your heart and you're melted as Mary was and you just fall at the feet of the Lord, and yes, you have questions and you've got ifs, ands, and buts, but you know that He loves you. What a testimony that can be. Whenever the world looks on and they mock and they scoff, they say, how can you go through this as a Christian? Sure, your God's supposed to be a God of love, and you're in bereavement, and you're in brokenness, and you're in sickness, and you're in death, and your family are being taken from you. How can you say that God loves you? Say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. I know that He loves me. And everything that might militate against the flesh, and everything might militate against what you're thinking, but I know that the Lord weeps with me. You see, there's no comfort like the comfort that the Lord can give. And that's really, isn't it, why we need to get beyond the place of having to rely on other people. It's good to bear one another's burdens. It's good to go to the pastor. It's good to go to the elders. It's good to ring a Christian friend. It's good to unburden each other. Yes, we need to do that. But to get to the place where we just know the hand of the Lord in this. Just to be able to say, Lord, nobody else understands this, but Lord, I know that you enter into this with me. And as a mother comforts her sucking child, the Lord promises to comfort us. And the same comfort is available for every child of God because we've been born again and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see, the Lord said in John chapter 14, 15, chapter 16, after this situation, He gave a lot of teaching about the Spirit of God. And He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you in the person of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. And He says, He will be in you. And He will comfort you in all your affliction. He says, I will give you another comforter. And when He, the comforter's come, He shall testify of me. And friend, tonight, as a Christian, you can enjoy the same comfort that Mary and Martha enjoyed because the Holy Ghost wants to bring to our spirits and into the depths of our souls and into our emotions and into our situation all the comfort wherewith Jesus Christ comforts His people. It's a wonderful gospel. Jesus wept. Now, this was a hard thing for Mary and Martha. We don't take away from their trials at all. It was certainly a test of their faith. Even while Jesus wept, and even while He could raise Lazarus, there were still trials, and there were still things they had to get the better of, because the Lord said to Martha in verse 39, whenever they got to the grave, He says, take the stone away. Now, you think about this woman, and she's a woman. And she's weeping, and she's broken, and she's been bereaved, and she needs time to rest. And the Lord says, take the stone away. Does that sound harsh to any one of us? But there were obstacles that still had to be overcome. And just because the Lord weeps with us, and just because the Lord wants to comfort us, it doesn't necessarily mean that we sit back and we do nothing and we just allow the Lord to carry us along. We still need to be active. And we still need to exercise faith. And whenever a person tries to roll a stone away, there's going to be resistance there. And whenever we know what the Lord can do and we know that the Lord's in this thing, there still might be resistance. And those obstacles have to be overcome. And it would be difficult for a bereaved woman to roll away the stone. But that act of faith, meeting that resistance, would be something that the Lord would use behind that stone to bring life. And the Lord would ultimately comfort her with her being reunited with Lazarus again. And life would be brought out of this situation. Peter Marshall, some of you might know, was the chaplain to the U.S. Senate in the early 20th century. Early one January morning in the year 1949, Peter Marshall turned to his wife and he says, I'm not feeling so good. There are pains in my chest. And she says, well, what should we do? And they had a little boy. His name was Peter as well. And they were just really troubled about this. And Peter just says, well, I feel that I'm strong enough to go to hospital. You take the boy to school and I'll contact you later on. At 12 minutes before 9 o'clock, as that mother had left the little boy to school, she received a phone call to tell her that her godly husband was dead. He was still a relatively young man. And she said to her little boy that the doctor has told us, Peter, that daddy has died. And that lady, Catherine Marshall, said that for months there was anger, there was fear, there was depression, and there was self-pity, and she blamed herself. Maybe I could have done something. She blamed God. He could have done something. And then she began to realize that God comforts His people not by coddling them, not by pandering to their self-pity, but often by rebuking that self-pity. And she began to study that little word comfort as it's revealed in Scripture, and she learned that it came from a word fortis, which means to fortify. We could think of a fort, and it speaks of strength, it speaks of defense. And she realized that she had to fortify herself against all the emotions of the flesh. And she read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, these wonderful words. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and confirm the feeble knees. And friend, whenever you read that, you think of Martha. And it's like the Lord saying, listen, lift up the hands that hang down. And roll the stone away and exercise faith. Peter Marshall's wife said this upon reading that verse of Scripture. God was asking me to grow up and to take another step toward maturity. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God and for our good, that we might go on to know more about the glory of God. Jesus wept. Child of God, tonight He weeps with you. Let's just seek the Lord.